Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is Exodus 34, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with me. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much to the readers. Perhaps I can begin by asking you a question this morning. And the question is a very simple one and a very important one. What do you think God is really like? Or what do you really think God is like? Like, if you were to describe what is it that lies at the essence of God, what is his beating heart, what would you say? To many people, of course, that is a very open question. God is the great unknowable and the great unknown. By definition, he is the thing for which there is no evidence and which you could never know anyway. For others, God is exactly the thing that you want him to be. He is the spirit that guides. He is the inner voice. Some years ago, Madonna was interviewed about her religious views, and I thought it was rather intriguing, this interview, so I'll read it to you. The questioner asked her, when you gathered your dancers around with you on the last tour and you seemed to be sort of praying with them, who were you praying to? And Madonna said, well, she repeated the question, sort of stalling for time. Who was I praying to? Well, everyone in the room and my idea of God. Is there a God? Asked the interviewer. Oh, yes, she said quickly. There's my God. I mean, everyone has their own. Well, tell me about him. Oh, I can't describe it. But you've got an idea, though, asked the interviewer. She said, yes, it's like calling on any power I have inside myself. It's a protector, an advisor. It's soothing, comforting, non-judgmental. But is it a supreme being? Asked the interviewer. I don't know, she said. I think religion should be a very personal thing. It's what you get your strength from. So he said, it's an inner matter rather than an organized religion. By this time, her voice was almost a whisper, and she said, yeah, I think so. It's like an inner voice to me. Now, her religion fits very well into the spirit of the age. It's questioning, it's undogmatic, but it's also confused. There's no firm ground, there's no conviction. And the question is that confusion and uncertainty just a fact of life? Can we ever find out what God is truly like? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will know the answer to that question. But even so, is your view of God exactly as it ought to be? I mean, is it 100% accurate? And I think we might find ourselves challenged in that regard today, because as we look at chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus, we have a view of God which is very confronting. Here, outside of the incarnation, God coming to earth as a human, here is perhaps the foremost passage in the whole of the Bible that describes what God himself is like. Now, there are many things here. This will be thoroughly unsatisfactory because I can only dip into, scratch the surface. Any of one of these could have a whole sermon. So what I want to do is just point out some things to you, help us to see a few things just in passing, and then focus in on one thing that God says about himself, which I think really lies at the heart of the chapter and the way that it's structured. So here are some different things that we learn about the Lord, who is the one true and living God. First of all, the Lord is the revealing God, the revealing God. Like Madonna's God, not so much. But here, what you see in these chapters is that God wants to make himself known, is making himself known to Moses, has made himself known to Moses. You see that in that remarkable first section where Moses goes to the tabernacle to meet with God. And that's remarkable because we're talking here about after the sin of the golden calf, and God doesn't give up. He doesn't just draw the curtain and say, that's it. He allows Moses to come into the tabernacle, this portable tent, and he meets with God there. Verse 9, as he goes into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And we're told in verse 11, the Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, the point here is that God is revealing himself to Moses. And the real point is he reveals himself to Moses so that Moses might know him. There is an intimacy here. There is a closeness here. Our God is not a mystery. He has made himself known. And, of course, all the more so in Jesus Christ at the incarnation. Those extraordinary words in John chapter 1 that he has now made himself known in his glory, the glory of the one and only, We have seen his glory, says John, full of grace and truth. This challenges us, I think, in terms of our wanting to grow in knowing God, our wanting to nurture that relationship with God. I mean, to know God is why we were made. To worship God is the aim of life. And in the end, reading the Bible is not so much an intellectual exercise, but a relational one. So let me ask you, are you growing? Are you still growing if you've been a Christian many years? Do you want to grow? Or are you cold? Are you complacent? Are you hard-hearted? Are you distracted? God has revealed himself in Christ that we might know him, and we ought to be growing in that knowledge. The next thing that we learn as we come look through these verses is that the Lord is the ever-present God. He's the ever-present God. Now, Moses says to the Lord in verse 12, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. And Moses, he actually has, a very high degree of humility here, that he doesn't want to go up, even to the promised land, if the Lord is not with him. And in verse 14, he gets an answer. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God would be with him. Now, as it turns out, he will be with him through the presence of his angel. And a number of times in the Old Testament, you get these sort of theophanies where God manifests himself in an angel. And on the one hand, you can't separate the angel from the presence of God. And on the other hand, you can. You can't in the sense that the angel carries, really is the full authority of God. And you can't put a bit of paper between the angel and God when the angel is with them. It is God with them. And at the same time, the angel is not God himself. It may be the pre-incarnate God the Son, but it's not the same as God. And that's how the angel is able to be with them without swallowing them up. Now, that's a reminder to us of how privileged we are with the Lord Jesus Christ actually being in us by his Spirit. He really is with us. He is the ever-present God. You remember Christ who said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And what he said is absolutely true. Wherever life finds you and you find life, he is with you in this world, in our joys, in our difficulties, in our illnesses, in our loneliness, in our sin. He will not depart from us. He is the ever-present God. Then as we continue to look through the verses, we find out that the Lord is the unchanging God, the unchanging God. Now, the context here and lurking behind all of this is what's happened with the golden calf in chapter 32. This was a sin that was so monstrous in its rejection of God. How would God respond to them? And what we see here in these verses is that the Lord remains exactly the same. Now, you see that in a couple of ways. First of all, in chapter 33, we see that the Lord, Moses says, show me your glory, and the Lord cannot pass right in front of him. That is, he won't allow Moses to see him exactly as he is, because it would swallow Moses up. Now, what that says is that God himself hasn't changed. He is the same, burningly pure, blazingly holy God as he ever was. He has not lowered his standards. God does accommodate himself to us in some ways, but never by changing his character or lowering his standards. And that becomes clear at the beginning of chapter 34, where the Lord says to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words which are on the first tablets, which you broke. In other words, by having two new stone tablets written in stone, which implies a permanence, God is saying, I'm actually going to say exactly the same things as what I said before, because I have not changed. I'm not going to change. That is, after the terrible sin of the golden calf, God adjusts neither his holy character nor his holy law for the weakness and the sinfulness of the people. Now, one of the good things about this is you know where you stand with God, because he never changes. He is unchanging. He is always the same. Some of you will have had the mispleasure of meeting our little dog at home, which we've now had for a bit over a year, and this awful thing is so unpredictable. Like, sometimes you come home and there's tail wagging, happiness all round. Other times you come home and you put your hand out because you know it wags its tail. You put your hand out to be stroked and suddenly the dog sort of snarls and this sort of thing. Now, people, of course, are like dogs in that regard, in that sometimes, moody. And can you trust what sort of frame of mind we will be in? I mean, we alter, we get pushed and pulled through the stresses of life, and this all has an effect on us. We're actually not the same from one day to the next as we always are. And what a nightmare it would be if God himself was not the same. But one of the amazing attributes of God is that he's unchanging. Immutable is the sort of posh word for it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Glorious in his splendor, spotless in his purity, awesome in his majesty. Now, in saying that he is unchanging, note then next that the Lord is the sovereign God. Because in chapter 33, verse 19, he says in the middle of that verse, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We're going to think in a moment a bit more about God's mercy and compassion. But note this just at this stage, that what Moses learned here was that God applies this mercy and compassion to whoever he wants to apply it to. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God saves who he wants to save. He has chosen people to save. And he opens the eyes of those people when they hear the gospel at the appointed time so that they will be saved. Now that can raise in us all sorts of questions. Well, why doesn't God save more people or different people or other people or that sort of thing? But first and foremost, what it should do is instill in us a humility. That why would God save us? Only because he's chosen to do so. He is sovereign to do so. And then it should give us hope for anyone else that we know. Because we know that resistant as people may be to the gospel, they're not stronger than God. God is sovereign in this regard. He's able to turn the hearts and minds of people around. That's why it's worth praying as Christians. We pray because we believe he's sovereign. And he's able to apply his sovereignty into the hearts of men, women, and children to turn their hearts around, which is why it's worth praying for them, that they'll be saved. He is the sovereign God. And very quickly we realize that he is God and we are not. Then, looking through a bit further, we see that he is the jealous God. Now, again, that might seem strange when we first think about it, because we tend to think of jealousy as being a bad thing. And it is when we think of jealousy as being like envy. But there is another part of jealousy which is totally appropriate. For example, a husband or wife might be jealous for their spouse. In other words, there is a absolutely right possessiveness there, as you say in the marriage service, to have and to hold. You belong to each other. And we belong, the Lord's people belong to the Lord. So chapter 34, verse 14, don't worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. We belong to God. What he's saying is one Lord, one love. You are mine, and therefore you're to be mine in totality. What God will not put up with, what makes him vomit, is his people splitting their allegiance, partly with him, finding security in him, and then partly elsewhere. You remember Jesus was so clear on this. You cannot serve two masters. His particular example was you can't serve God and money, but you actually can't serve God and anything else at all. He is a jealous God. He will never rest while his people allow themselves to be split. And that's why he was warning them here not to make a treaty with other peoples of the nations around. They were to commit themselves to the Lord. And it's a similar challenge for us to find our security 100% in God, not in our talents, our abilities, the bank account, our relationships, our history, or anything else, but purely in the Lord God. He is the jealous God. And then lastly, we see towards the end of chapter 34, in the passage that wasn't read but is quite well known, you see that Moses, he is the transforming God. The Lord is the transforming God. And Moses has been transformed by meeting him. Verse 29 of 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Here is the God who accepts us as we are, but doesn't leave us as we are. He's too loving for that. And by meeting with Moses, he actually changed Moses. Well, in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Corinthians, we find that the ministry of the gospel transforms us by his Spirit, in a passage that quotes this passage here, and transforms us into ever-increasing glory, like we're never the same again. God won't leave us alone. He transforms our motives. He transforms our desires. He transforms our aims, our goals, our fears, and every other part of us as well. He is the transforming God. Now, having said all of that, there is one aspect of God which is highlighted in these verses, which really lies at the center of everything. Structurally, within the passage, you can see it lies at the center. And it lies at the center because here is the essence of God himself. The Lord is, yes, all these other things as well, but the Lord supremely is the merciful and gracious God. Now, the context here again tells us everything. Exodus has not had a lot on the sin of the people, but in chapter 32, we had this monumental turning away from God as they made the golden calf. And it's in the aftermath of this great act of provocation that we see what God is really like. Now, in a moment, we're going to think about how God is different to us. But in this, at least, there is a similarity. Because often, we only find out what people are like in a situation of difficulty or testing. Like when things are going well, when the winds are blowing in the right direction, it doesn't necessarily say a lot about what we're like as people. But when we are buffeted, when there is a difficulty in life, and maybe particularly when we are sinned against, then what we are like as people really comes to the fore. And there is something similar going on here. Given the brazenly repulsive, personally offensive, traitorous rejection of God by the people when they built the calf, the question is, how will God react? What kind of God will he show himself to be? And in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34, we are given an insight, a window into God's heart. Verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin.' Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Now, we need to have a think about this. What we need to see is that this here is not just a one-off description of God. There's lots of one-off descriptions of God, but this isn't one of them. This here is the center of what God is like. And you know that by the number of times this gets repeated through the Bible. Let me give you the references quickly, even in the Old Testament, to prove that this is not a one-off descriptor, but is an absolutely at the heart of what God is. These verses here get quoted in Lamentations chapter 3, Numbers chapter 14, Nehemiah chapter 9 and 13, the Psalms in many different places, Isaiah chapter 63, Joel chapter 2, Jonah chapter 4, and Nahum chapter 1. And that's just in the Old Testament. In other words, this is not a one-off description of God. In these words, we climb into the center of who God is. Let's have a think about this. Back in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses had said, "Now show me your glory." And I wonder what we expect God to reveal about himself if we're talking about the glory of God. I think for many of us, or at least for me, if you start talking about the glory of God, I start thinking about the greatness of God, particularly the power of God and the size of God, because you go out at night and you see the stars and they proclaim the glory of God. You look at the world during the day, the amazing creation, and it proclaims the glory of God. And so when we think glory, quickly we think greatness, speaks of his power and authority. But you see here how God responds. Moses says, "Show me your glory." Verse 19, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, We think greatness, he thinks goodness. And so he reveals his character of goodness to Moses. Now, he passes by Moses, first of all, while Moses hides in the rock. And then in chapter 34, he comes out in front of Moses. And that was what one of the questions that related. I'll come back to that in question time, a couple of weeks' time. But what is so important here is the goodness of God that is revealed to us. Now, I want to acknowledge Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, because he has an excellent section on this, which has been a help as I've thought about it. Our deepest instincts tell us that God is like a judge, that he is thundering, that he is judgment-relishing, that he enjoys bringing down the hammer on those who deserve his punishment. And the reason we think like that is because that's what we're like, and that's what this culture is like. When someone else does something wrong, and particularly to us, we think, well, give them what they deserve. Like, I'm happy to forego little things, but if you really step on my toes, no, give them what they deserve. They've cooked their own goose. Let them stew in their own juice. That's how we tend to react when someone hurts us. And we think God will be the same. We expect perhaps that his heart will naturally lean towards retribution for our waywardness. Maybe we hardly dare look at God because in our hearts we know we're a disappointment to him. And then you get to these words here that rather tap us on the shoulder and stop us in our tracks. Because God's glory is his goodness. And his goodness is seen in his mercy and his graciousness. That is, in verse 5 of chapter 34, he doesn't reveal himself as being the Lord, watching you and taking note. He doesn't reveal himself as the Lord, tolerant of you and looking on, or the Lord, disappointed in you and frustrated. But rather, the first instinctive reaction of God's heart is mercy and graciousness. It says in verse 6, that God is slow to anger. Now, the Hebrew phrase there is literally long of nostrils, which I quite like the idea of. You imagine an angry bull, you know, pawing the ground with its feet and nostrils flared. That would be short-nosed. But the Lord is long-nosed. He is patient. That is, he doesn't have his finger on the trigger. He is slow to anger. Now, a way of thinking about this is to think about the word provoked. You have to be provoked to do something when it doesn't come naturally. Let's think about parents provoking their children to perhaps tidy their room or such like. Now, the Old Testament, dozens of times, says of Israel that they provoked the Lord to anger. And the reason it uses the word provoked is because this went on over hundreds of years. I mean, it's 500 years from King David until, or over 400 anyway, until the exile, until the punishment. It's 400 years of provocation because the Lord is slow to anger. But not once, even a single time, is it says of God that his love is provoked. And the reason for that is his love doesn't need to be provoked. It is ready to pour forth. You only provoke things that don't come naturally. But God's love does come naturally. His love is like a dam that is ready to break. Perhaps we think of divine anger as being sort of pent up and spring-loaded, and that divine mercy must be slow to build. But in reality, it's actually exactly the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to pour forth at the slightest pinprick. Interestingly, when you get to the New Testament, we are told, as God's people, to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, which says something about us. Like, it doesn't come naturally. We have to encourage each other in that regard. But the Lord doesn't need provoking to love. Now, as I say, maybe the reason our thinking about God is off target is because we imagine God to be a bit like us. You know, we are a bit like this, sort of easily angered and easily disappointed. We think that God must be the same. But he isn't. He is, as it says here, abounding in love and faithfulness. This refers to his enduring commitment to his people. Yes, God is loving, but what kind of love does he show? I mean, after all, there are many kinds of love in this world. I don't know if you've noticed, the LGBT slogan is often used in connection to that, love is love. And it's quite clever because I think it implies that it's obvious what love is. But it isn't. I mean, we can all define what we want it to be. Maybe in the end, that's the point of the slogan. Here, we're told what love actually is. God's love, true love defined, is faithful love. It's his determined commitment to us, his determined commitment to you. So if you follow Jesus Christ, his love for you will never run dry. We may be terrible at keeping in touch with God, so to speak. We may be horribly neglectful. We may be deliberately disobedient. And some of us can maybe look back at our lives and maybe large stretches of our lives when we've been completely out of contact with God, as it were. And yet he's still just as committed to us afterwards as he was before. Now you see that here. It says in verse 7, he maintains love to thousands, as he's talking about thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's saying, there's no limit to my love for you. You cannot get rid of my grace. You can try and outrun me, but you will never succeed. You cannot outrun my mercy. You cannot evade my goodness. You cannot exhaust my love. My heart is set on you. Now, when you think about it, that is rather wonderful because it gives to us a degree of security that others simply would not know. It gives us a joy. It gives us a confidence. It gives us an incentive to come to God today and every day, knowing that he's not sort of harboring disappointment with us. You can read the next part of verse 7 and think it rather takes the shine off the first part. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. But actually, when you think about it, that only confirms what we've just seen in the first part of the verse. God, it is true, will punish sin. It matters to him because people matter to him. He is not just a big softy who also turns a blind eye to what is wrong. But you see the difference in verse 7. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, three or four generations, but shows love to thousands of generations. The two are incomparable in their dimension. It is true that God will punish sin, but his is a reluctant punishment. He is a reluctant judge, whereas he loves to show mercy. Our sins are many, but his mercy is always more. Now, this is who our God is. Question is this who your God is? Maybe we can step back for a second. Maybe you're comparatively new to Christian things, and I hope you see that this is wonderful news for you because God gave us Jesus as an expression of this love so that we might know his everlasting, unyielding commitment to us. And at the cross, he signed in blood his everlasting to us. He will never let us go. And if you commit your way to him, he will never let you go. But I want those of us who've been Christians for a while to think for a moment more on this, because our Christian journey is really a journey over the decades of letting our natural assumptions about God fall away and be replaced by God's own revelation as to what he's actually like. And what he's actually like is different often to how we think. One commentator says that it takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering in our lives to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious. Because the fall not only sent us into condemnation and exile, it also twisted our minds as to what God is really like. It has entrenched into our hearts dark thoughts about God. And often it has to be said, a God who is too like us. We think that he would react like we would react, like we do react to the failings of others and maybe to our own failings as well. We can be so full of self-recrimination And at this point, maybe it's worth reflecting that perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life is not the sin in which you frequently indulge, but rather the dark thoughts about God that lead us there in the first place and then keep us there afterwards, keep us cool towards God afterwards. Now, in the end, Exodus, deep though it is, only points us forward to the full revelation of God in Christ. We have seen his glory, said John, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And that's what's amazing about Jesus, is that he says, now that you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I am this God in the flesh. In other words, we've been given a two-dimensional picture of God here that explodes into a three-dimensional picture when we come to Jesus. Let me ask you in conclusion, how will this picture of God help you? First of all, in ordinary life. Well, it should encourage us, first of all, to foster a relationship with God, to draw near to God, not to forget God, but to want to come to him at all times and in all places. More specifically, how will it help us in trials? Well, here is the God who wants to help us. He is for us. He is powerful to help and answer our prayers. And more to the point, he's willing. He's compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness. More specific still, how will it help us in our sin? Simple answer, he will not turn away. He will not turn his back on us. He's merciful and gracious. As he sees us, he sees his own son. He loves you like he loves Jesus in the same way, to the same dimension, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Just this last week, someone asked me, James, I understand that God can forgive us for the sins of yesterday. What about the sins of tomorrow? Now, when you think about it, it wouldn't be much good if God could only forgive us about the sins of yesterday, because tomorrow is coming up pretty quickly. And the wonderful thing, of course, is that the whole jolly lot have gone. Past, present, and future. Everything is gone through his compassion and grace at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're not to keep our distance from God. We're not to rebuff this love. Don't make God your last resort when, in fact, in every situation, he ought to be our first resort. Don't ever think that somehow he is like us, we who are so quickly disappointed. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is compassionate to us in our failings, in our weakness, in our wanderings, in our trials. And maybe finally, this great truth about God will help you to relate to people who you find more difficult in life. It helps us to be gracious to others when we know the grace of God ourselves. It helps us to be merciful to others when we know the mercy of God in our own life. So is there someone that you find hard to treat well? Then remember how you yourself have been treated by a God who owed us nothing, but in Christ gave us everything. We'll pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are amazing words, and we pray and ask that you would help us to think deeply about them. We pray that you would implant them into our hearts, and we pray that you would bring them to mind, help us to recall them to mind, praying that your Spirit would prompt us to remember that you are compassionate, gracious, abounding in love. Please, we pray, would this encourage us to come to you, to pray to you, to draw close to you, to live with you, to share the knowledge of you with others, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.